Straight out of Finland, this is the Reluctant Theologian Podcast.
Oh, so reluctant.
I am your host, Dr. R.T. Mullins from the Collegium for Advanced Studies at the University of Helsinki. In the last episode, you heard a chat between me, Mike DeVito, and Tyler McNabb. We were considering some potential problems for neoclassical theism related to omnisubjectivity and foreknowledge. In this episode, I offer some of my current reflections on the matter. If you would like to support the show, you can donate money to my Patreon account or my Ko-fi account. Any donation amount helps me out in so many different ways. I really appreciate all the support that people have already offered. If you have questions or topics that you'd like to hear on the show, you can send me a message at rtmullins.com. Well, ready or not, here's some foreknowledge and passibility. Enjoy. So like I said, in the previous episode, you heard an interview with Mike DeVito and Tyler McNabb. They're offering a critique of my own neoclassical theism, and then they offer an invitation to explore some uncharted territory. Their argument is not exactly that divine passibility and foreknowledge are incompatible. Rather, they're making the weaker claim that God's emotional life is going to be different from our own emotional lives in very important respects. The claim is that this is a topic that requires further exploration. And that seems right to me. So in today's episode, I want to offer some of my own reflections on this topic in an attempt to kind of begin some of those deeper and further reflections and explorations. So before jumping right in, I want to point out that I am really grateful that Tyler and Mike wrote a paper on this topic. I think it was sometime last year Tyler asked me to look over this paper and give him some feedback, and I was really excited because it was the exact issue that I wanted to address in future work. I do think that there is a problem here that needs to be figured out, and it was really great to see some of my friends put some serious thought into how the problem should be formulated, because that is exactly what I needed. I needed a clear statement of exactly what the problem is supposed to be. As I'll explain in a little bit, various open theists have pushed similar worries against the combination of passibility and foreknowledge, but I can't always figure out exactly what the problem is supposed to be. So Mike and Tyler have done all of us a really great service by attempting to clarify what the problem is supposed to be. Well, all right, with that said, I think it is best to just define some terms. So let's start with neoclassical theism. As I've said on many occasions, the concept of God is that of a perfect being, which is the single ultimate foundation of reality. A model of God will offer a unique set of claims about which attributes explain why God is perfect, and then what it means for God to be the foundation of reality. And most models of God believe that God is a necessarily existent being with attributes like austerity and self-sufficiency, eternality, maximal power, maximal knowledge, maximal goodness, perfect rationality, and perfect freedom. Those are not controversial claims. So classical theism says that there are four additional attributes that explain why God is perfect. And those are timelessness, immutability, simplicity, and impassibility, just like I've talked about on the show many times before. So classical theists also think that the modal scope of God's knowledge extends to the future. And there are different accounts of how God gets the knowledge of the future. So for example, a classical theist might be a theological determinist, you know, something like Thomism or Calvinism. And then a classical theist might be a Molinist, they might be a Scotist, an Arminian, you know, they've got some options here. And finally, when it comes to God being the foundation, classical theism says that God freely creates the universe out of nothing. So the neoclassical theist says that God freely creates the universe out of nothing, so she agrees with that, and then she also agrees that the modal scope of God's knowledge extends to the future. And the neoclassical theist, just like the classical theist, they've got different accounts of how God gets that knowledge of the future. They could be a Calvinist, they could be a Molinist, they could be, you know, all sorts of things. So what makes neoclassical theism unique is that it says that one or more of those four classical attributes needs to be rejected. So some people like Linda Zagzebski, they'll reject impassibility, but retain the rest of the classical attributes. Then other people like John Peckham, they're going to reject all four of those classical attributes. And so the neoclassical theist has options because of the, well, unfortunately fuzzy nature of this model of God. Now the open theist agrees that God freely creates the universe out of nothing. They want to affirm creation ex nihilo. But the open theist denies that the modal scope of God's knowledge extends to the future. God does not know exactly how the future will unfold because what will happen in the future is not entirely settled. And then the majority of open theists, they reject all four of the classical attributes. So the emphasis for today is on neoclassical theism. So say you're like me or John Peckham, John Feinberg, or William Lane Craig, you know, you're something like that. You want to reject all four of the classical attributes. You think that God must be passible, but you also want to affirm that God knows the future. Is that a problem? Maybe. Let me define a few more terms, and then we can get into what the problem is supposed to be. So to say that God is passible is to say that God can be moved or influenced by things that are external to himself for his thoughts, emotions, and actions. And then further, God can have any emotion that is consistent with his perfect rationality and his perfect moral goodness. An emotion is just a felt evaluation of a situation. A passible God's emotions will perfectly track the values in the world and be appropriately fitting to each situation. So what about empathy? People who affirm passibility, they seem to be divided over the extent to which God can be empathetic. So Zygrzebski says that God is omnisubjective, which is the capacity to perfectly grasp the first-person perspective of every conscious being. She says that this means that God must have total, perfect empathy with all creaturely conscious states. Now, some people who affirm passibility, they're unwilling to go that far because they think that there are certain logical, metaphysical, and maybe even some moral constraints on how much empathy God can have. For this episode, I want to just keep it really simple, and I'm just going to stick with omnisubjectivity. So if you want to affirm omnisubjectivity, you are relying on a well-known distinction between propositional knowledge and phenomenal knowledge. Propositional knowledge is sometimes referred to as knowledge that, simply knowing that something is the case. For example, I know that the rain in Spain falls mostly on the plain. That is a different kind of knowledge from phenomenal knowledge or experiential knowledge. This is usually referred to as knowledge of what it is like. There's something that it is like to experience the rain in Spain. And that experiential knowledge is not the same as merely knowing that the rain in Spain falls mostly on the plain. There's a difference between knowing that it is raining and knowing what it is like to experience the rain fall on you. Now, pretty much all of the definitions of omniscience focus solely on propositional knowledge. It's a very standard claim to say that God is omniscient in that God knows of the truth values of all propositions. But what Zygrzebski is claiming is that there is more to know about the world than mere propositions. There's all this phenomenal and experiential knowledge to be had as well. Hence why she thinks that omnisubjectivity gives us a better way of filling out the concept of omniscience than just merely propositional knowledge. Okay, so far so good. Next we need to talk about foreknowledge. Since I'm trying to defend a neoclassical model of God in this episode, I will stick with some really generic claims made by Calvinists and Molinists. For those of you listening who are Calvinists and Molinists, you can insert your favorite logical moments into the life of God as you see fit. But here's the big idea. Creation ex nihilo says that once God was all alone. Prior to God's creative act, there was God and nothing else. So in this pre-creation moment, God knows all of the possible universes and timelines that he could possibly bring about. All of these possibilities, they're just ideas in the mind of God. Nothing more, nothing less. And then God selects a particular universe with a particular timeline. And on the basis of that decision, God knows exactly how the future will unfold. So God's foreknowledge is God's knowledge of exactly what will take place. Now notice that I said what will take place. This is affirming that God's foreknowledge is propositional. In fact, it is affirming that God's foreknowledge is of tensed propositions. Tense propositions are temporal propositions about what was the case, what is the case right now, and then what will be the case in the future. And so my claim is that God's foreknowledge is just merely propositional. And this is a fairly common claim, though I'll soon discuss some people who want to push back on this point. All right, so we've got enough definitions. What is this problem for affirming passibility and foreknowledge? So the open theist William Hasker, he kind of puts the problem a bit like this. He could say, you know, look, Ryan, I see that you affirm that God is passible. You know, good, you've been reading your Bible, but you cannot say that God is passible and that God knows the future. Only open theism allows you to affirm that God is passible. So Hasker could say something like that to me. To which I would respond to Hasker, why should I think a thing like that? Well, Hasker can say the following. And in fact, here's what he does say. He says that there are two characteristics to the biblical description of God's emotional life. And these are the two descriptions that he says. So this is the two claims that Hasker makes. He says, number one, The emotion ascribed to God is concerned with and appropriate to the particular situation of the human beings to whom God is related. And then number two, the emotion would be profoundly different if we assumed it to be informed by a definite prior knowledge of the situation's outcome. Okay? So what Hasker has in mind here is something like this. He could say, you know, Ryan, if you really want to affirm all of the emotions that the Bible says God has, you cannot do that if God knows the future. You cannot do that because God's exhaustive foreknowledge will temper God's emotions in such a way that they no longer look like what the Bible describes. I think this is an interesting complaint, but I am currently feeling unpersuaded. Here's why. According to the philosopher Ollie Pearson, my emotions are always responding to the present tensed facts. My emotions are justified by the present tensed facts. And some of the present tense facts are about what will take place in the future. Merely knowing what will happen in the future will certainly temper my present emotions, but it in no way undermines the fact that I have emotions. Nor does it undermine the fact that I am a passible being. Basically, all this is doing is pointing out, you know, very common emotional experiences that all of us have. So consider the classical example from A.N. Pryor's Thank Goodness That Is Over argument for the tense theory of time. So Pryor says that he is anxious about an upcoming exam. He knows that the exam will take place on Monday. And he knows that after the exam is over, he will feel, you know, some kind of great sense of relief. But knowing that he will eventually feel relief does not get rid of Pryor's present anxiety. Why? Well, because it would be irrational to feel relief when the exam has not yet taken place. The present facts are that the exam is upcoming, and that justifies Pryor's emotion of anxiety. I mean, you could probably say that Pryor's anxiety is tempered by this knowledge that the exam will eventually finish, but that does not undermine his entirely justified anxiety. Well, consider a different case. There's this guy named Jesus Christ. He predicted that he would suffer and die on a cross and be raised 3 days later. The night before he was crucified, he prayed that the Father might spare him of his forthcoming crucifixion. Jesus had already stated that he will, in fact, be resurrected in 3 days. But for some reason, this knowledge about what will happen in the future, it doesn't seem to get rid of his anxiety about his upcoming crucifixion. Why? Well, because Jesus' anxiety is an appropriate response to the present facts. Because the present facts are that he will be undergoing an immense amount of suffering very soon. It would be irrational for Jesus to have an emotional response like, "Whew, thank goodness that's over," when the crucifixion hasn't even happened yet. To be sure, I guess you could say that Jesus' knowledge of his forthcoming resurrection, that it's going to be, like, you know, that'll, like, temper his anxiety in that moment. But Jesus still got so anxious that he sweat blood. If Jesus is justified in having an emotional response like that whilst knowing something about the future, then I find myself unpersuaded that there's some deep conflict between passibility and foreknowledge. Again, what all of these examples show is that we all have the very common experience of having our present emotions tempered by what will take place in the future. And of course, Hasker might be willing to concede this. But he may say that there are other emotions predicated of God in the Bible that are inconsistent with God's foreknowledge. So open theists, they love to point to the emotion of surprise. God is said to be surprised by some things in certain translations of the Bible. So for example, God is said to be surprised by Israel sacrificing their children to idols right after God told them not to do that. Okay, well, I guess I have two thoughts in response to this. My first response comes from the neoclassical theist Bruce Ware. So Bruce Ware, he's a Calvinist, but he also affirms passibility. So he goes through all of the different verses where God is said to be surprised by the sins of Israel. And Ware argues that surprise, he says that's not really the best way to translate this particular emotion. Instead, it would be better to translate this as some kind of like shock or disappointment. And I think the idea is something like this. So you can tell your kids not to do something bad, knowing full well that they will not listen to you because they're little brats. And then when you catch them doing that bad thing, you may very well say, "Ooh, I'm surprised by this." But that's just a bit theatrical to make a point to your children. What you really mean is that you are shocked. You're disappointed. You're upset. You know, you're pissed off. You told them not to do it. And you knew these little brats were going to do it anyway. And yet here we are. They did the bad thing. And you are super pissed off. Did knowing that your kids would disobey temper your disappointment? Probably. But it does not undermine you being justified in being pissed off or disappointed. So if where is correct, then the passages in Scripture about God being surprised, well, they're not really about God being surprised. But I don't know. You need to ask an Old Testament scholar about these specific verses. Here is my second thought. Even on open theism, I honestly don't think God is going to be that surprised. On open theism, God knows all of the possible futures, and he knows the objective probability of each possible future coming about. As certain future events draw closer, my guess is that the probability of what will happen quickly reaches certainty. This is so because humans are not that wildly unpredictable, and we're even developing AI that can make scarily accurate predictions. So if humans can create AI that makes those kind of highly accurate predictions, then surely God's predictive power is going to be even greater. As various events quickly approach, the objective probability about which set of actions humans will perform, well, it starts to become more and more obvious. I mean, at some point, I would think it's plausible that God would know for certain which action you will perform. I mean, at the very least, God will know that it is 99% likely that you'll perform a particular action. That does not sound like a great surprise for God. I just imagine God saying, "Ah, yes, Johnny, I see what you did there. You really had me on the edge of my seat for a bit. For a while, there was only this 56% chance that you would make that move. But eventually, I only knew that there was a 99% chance that you would do that. Whew, look at how surprised I am that you did in fact do that thing that was so overwhelmingly likely to happen." When I put it like that, especially with the sarcasm, I mean, it doesn't sound like much of a surprise. So if God being surprised on Calvinism and Molinism, if that's a problem, I think it should also be a problem on open theism. Sure, on Calvinism and Molinism, God knows with 100% certainty what you will do. And on open theism, there might be cases where the certainty is lower. But how low could it really be without undermining God's providential control? Especially as the timeline progresses, the certainty just gets higher and higher. And that does not sound like a recipe for God being surprised. So I don't find this particular argument from Hasker persuasive. So there's this important question that comes up in my previous dialogue with Mike and Tyler. Is God's foreknowledge only propositional? And thus far, I've just been assuming that God's foreknowledge is only propositional. God's foreknowledge pertains to tensed facts. Again, this is a really common claim. I mean, consider the neoclassical theist John Feinberg. So Feinberg is a Calvinist, and he believes that God is passible. Feinberg considers some objections from open theist and process theologians that goes a little something like this. So this is a direct quote from Feinberg. So Feinberg considers this objection. He says, "A God who has planned everything in advance must be very bored with history. Since he already has planned and knows what will happen, why even bother playing out the script? Only when there is uncertainty, because things are not set in advance, can our history be of any real interest to God." So, that's the objection Feinberg wants to consider. And here is Feinberg's reply. This is what he says. Here's a direct quote. He says, "Why would God want to go through history with us as it unfolds when he already knows everything he and we will do? For the same reason that the person who meticulously plans every detail of a business meeting or worship service still wants to attend. For the same reason that someone who knows all the lines of every actor in a play still wants to experience the live performance. Knowing intellectually the blueprint for what will happen cannot take the place of experiencing the actual occurring of everything that is planned. As we saw in nuancing the divine attribute of omniscience, there is a difference between propositional knowledge and experiential knowledge. God's knowing propositionally everything that will occur because he has foreordained it. It cannot take the place of experiencing history's flow as it passes. Knowing that I will seek his help in times of trial and that he will respond cannot take the place of actually hearing my prayer and then responding to my need. No, the doing of history is not boring for the king who has planned each moment of it." Okay, so what you see in Feinberg's reply there is that distinction between propositional knowledge and phenomenal or experiential knowledge that I mentioned earlier. So Feinberg is saying that God's foreknowledge is only propositional. But some critics disagree. They just don't think that's quite right. So listen to what the open theist Richard Rice has to say here. So here's what Rice says. Here's a direct quote. He says, "The traditional view of divine foreknowledge collapses any distinction between anticipation and realization. According to the classical view, God's knowledge of the future is exhaustive. God knows the entire future, the future in all its detail. If so, then God not only knows exactly what will occur, God also knows every aspect of his own response to what will occur, and to know that, in effect, is to have the experience already. If God foreknows all, then God experiences already includes all. Actual occurrences contribute nothing new." So that's Rice's statement. I disagree with Rice here. I think this ignores the distinction between propositional and phenomenal knowledge that most people want to make. God can only experience what presently exists. Future events do not yet exist for God to experience. Nothing about knowing that I will respond to certain future events will give me knowledge of what it is like to actually respond. I can only have that experiential knowledge by actually experiencing the response when it happens. Now, Tyler and Mike, they want to push back on this claim too. This is what we heard in the previous episode. And what they do is they point out that Linda Zagzebski wants to extend God's omnisubjectivity to counterfactual knowledge of all possible worlds. Basically, it sounds like she wants to extend omnisubjectivity to God's middle knowledge. And I'm quite favorable towards Molinism, but I don't think the Molinist should extend omnisubjectivity to God's middle knowledge. Before explaining my disagreement, let's see why Zagzebski wants to make this claim. So Zagzebski says that this extension of omnisubjectivity would help God figure out which universe to create. The suggestion seems to be that God would use his omnisubjectivity to empathize with all possible creatures. This would give God knowledge of exactly what it would be like to create and sustain the universe in existence. And so on the basis of this, God can have a fully informed decision about which universe to create. That's an interesting suggestion. But I demur at this suggestion. I don't think it makes sense. If I empathize with you, there is something about you in your particularity that grounds my empathy. I cannot properly empathize with you if you do not yet exist. So consider a couple who is trying to get pregnant. The couple will start imagining what their life will be like with their future kid, but they are not empathizing with their future kid. I mean, there is no kid to empathize with because the couple is not even pregnant yet. Instead, they're just imagining or simulating what it would be like to have a kid. And imagination and simulation, I mean, those are important ways that we make decisions. They are important kinds of experiential knowledge, but they are not empathy because empathy is grounded in the other person in their particularity. And the same thing applies to God. So consider again God prior to creation. God exists all alone with his divine ideas of all the possible universes that he might create. What is there for God to empathize with? Well, nothing. I mean, I guess you could say that God is empathizing with his own divine ideas, but that is certainly not the same thing as empathizing with you and me. I am not a divine idea. So any empathy, if you really even could call it that, any empathy that God has with a divine idea, it's not going to be empathy with me. No, at best, God can imagine or simulate what it would be like to create a particular universe. And that is a kind of experiential knowledge, but, and this is very important, it is not the same experience as actually creating a particular universe. It is one thing for God to simulate what it would be like to create a universe, and it's a different kind of experience for God to actually create a universe. So since omnisubjectivity is God's capacity to have total perfect empathy with all creaturely conscious states, omnisubjectivity cannot help God empathize with non-existent creatures prior to creation. There is no empathy to be had with non-existent beings or just merely divine ideas. Omnisubjectivity cannot be used to extend God's middle knowledge. So Zagzebski, Tyler, or Mike, they might push back on this point. They could say that omnisubjectivity should no longer be thought of as total perfect empathy. Instead, it could be simulation or imagination. I mean, fine, I guess, but so what? that still does not change the situation much. God's experience of simulating a universe is different from the experience of actually creating a universe. God's simulated emotions about the future are different than the actual experience of certain events becoming present. So even if you throw all sorts of experiential knowledge into God's foreknowledge, it still would not undermine the passible's position that God undergoes certain justified emotional responses to present events. Nor would it undermine my passibilist claim that God has new experiences about the actual universe that he has created. Also, it would just be irrational of God to not be emotionally responsive to present events. Imagine that you repent of your sins. Scripture says that God rejoices when sinners repent. But you look at God and you notice that God's just, he's just unmoved. You ask God, hey, you know, why aren't you rejoicing? I just repented. Now imagine God says, yeah, good for you, kid. I already knew that was going to happen. I'm not rejoicing. Surely that's a rather perverse reaction. I mean, just because you know someone will repent does not undermine the justification for rejoicing when that person finally does, in fact, repent. So to sum up, I do not think that omnisubjectivity, understood as God's empathy, can coherently be extended to God's middle knowledge or foreknowledge. And any amount of experiential knowledge that you want to pack into foreknowledge still would not undermine what the passibilist wants to say about God. So, well, there are a lot of other issues that the neoclassical theist needs to explore. So, for example, does God have moods? Do you ever find God in a mood? I want to say no, because moods are usually said to be non-rational or irrational, and they're said to lead to irrational emotions. Well, since God is perfectly rational, I think that this rules out divine moods, which is a pretty good thing, because you're never going to catch God on a day where he's just in a really bad mood. But for this episode, I want to end with one final big question. Are God's emotions exactly like ours? So Tyler and Mike, they point out something very interesting in this regard. They say that God's foreknowledge surely has to have an impact on God's present emotional state. And so Mike gives the example of watching a football game that you pre-recorded. Say that you couldn't watch the game live, so you had to record it and watch it later. And then one of your friends accidentally tells you the outcome of the game. I mean, wouldn't that have an impact on the emotions that you will have while watching this pre-recorded game? Well, yeah, I think the answer is yes. And so do they. I mean, that's what they say. I mean, I think the answer just has to obviously be yes. But I'm strongly tempted to say, so what? As I pointed out in the first segment, this is a common emotional experience that we all have. Nothing about this undermines the suggestion that we are passible beings. So why should anything about this undermine the suggestion that God is a passible being? Well, here's the worry according to Tyler and Mike. They say that deeper reflection on the difference between God's emotions and our own might push the neoclassical theist closer to affirming a classical conception of God's emotions. How would that happen? Well, if God's emotions are very different from our own, then the neoclassical theist cannot affirm that God's emotions are univocal with creatures. Instead, the neoclassical theist will have to say that God's emotions are only, like, analogical to creaturely emotions. And, well, look, you know, if you affirm the doctrine of analogy, then you're starting to sound like a classical theist. At least that's how the idea goes. I have several replies to this. First, affirming the doctrine of analogy does not make you a classical theist. The medieval scholar Thomas Williams says it would be anachronistic and historically false to say that classical theism has to affirm the doctrine of analogy. And prior to Thomas Aquinas, the doctrine of analogy was not some widely affirmed thesis on religious language. It was incredibly controversial when Aquinas introduced the doctrine of analogy, and it was rejected by various classical thinkers like John Duns Scotus. So for example, according to the medieval scholar Catherine Rogers, Anselm affirms the doctrine of univocity. Then also, it's worth pointing out that there are plenty of neoclassical theists, open theists, and panentheists who affirm the doctrine of analogy. So John Peckham, he's a neoclassical theist. John, if you're listening, I love you, but I really wish you would not affirm the doctrine of analogy. Richard Rice, he's an open theist. He affirms the doctrine of analogy. Mark Johnston, he's a panentheist, and he affirms the doctrine of analogy. I mean, in fact, Johnston argues from Aristotelian metaphysics to panentheism. I mean, I know that sounds crazy. How could Aristotelian metaphysics lead to anything other than the Thomism of our Lord and Savior proclaimed after he was born from the Virgin Mary? Whew, I don't know. Anyway, nothing about affirming analogical language would push one closer to impassibility. If God gets sad sometimes, even in an analogical sense, then God is still passable. Second, I don't see why anything that I have discussed points towards God having analogical emotions. But in general, I just find the doctrine of analogy really odd. Well, actually, I think that John Duns Scotus demonstrated that the doctrine of analogy is just false. But that's a story for another day. It will be helpful to state what the doctrine of analogy actually says. Analogy says that there is some similarity in the meaning of terms when applied to God and creatures. Univocity says that there is the same meaning of terms when applied to God and creatures. Equivocation is when you use the same terms for God and a creature, but you mean the term in two completely different ways. Sometimes theologians claim that all language about God is analogical, but that's just demonstrably false. That is not the doctrine of analogy at all. The doctrine of analogy says that there are some statements that are said analogically of God and creatures. And Aquinas gives us a test to figure out which are said analogically and which are said univocally. So here's the first test for analogical predication. If a statement is said of God and a creature, and it is true in both cases, then it is analogical. Why? Well, because God is supposedly similar but different from creatures in ways that change the meaning of our statements, allegedly. Now, Aquinas also gives us a test for when language about God is used univocally. If a statement is said of God and a creature, and it's true of one but false of the other, well, then the statement is univocal. So here are some classic examples. So consider the statements, God is wise and Socrates is wise. Aquinas says that both of these statements are true. God really is wise, and so is Socrates. For Aquinas, this pair of statements is analogical because wisdom supposedly has a similar meaning in both cases, but not the exact same meaning in both cases. Now consider the statements, God is omnipotent and Socrates is omnipotent. This is not an analogical statement. This is a univocal statement because it is true of God, but false of Socrates. So the meaning is said to be clear and univocal. The same goes for God is triune and Socrates is triune. Those are supposed to be univocal statements. One is true of God, but clearly false of a creature. So that's the doctrine of analogy. Now notice something peculiar about the doctrine of analogy. So consider again, God is wise and Socrates is wise. Why is there similarity but difference here? Well, according to Aquinas, there is a difference in the meaning of wisdom, but, you know, what is that difference? Aquinas says that the difference is this. When we say that God is wise, we mean that wisdom is identical to God, but we clearly don't mean that when we say that Socrates is wise. Now, in response to that, I just want to be like, hang on a second, Aquinas. I was not aware that we were saying anything about God being identical to wisdom. I was just simply saying that God is a wise being. I mean, if I wanted to utter the phrase, God is identical to wisdom, well, I could have done that because I'm a competent language user. But that's just a very different statement. Notice what happens when I run the test for analogy with this new statement. God is identical to wisdom, and Socrates is identical to wisdom. On Aquinas' own test for analogy, this pair of statements turns out to be univocal. It's true of God, but false of the creature. Well, what's going on here is that Aquinas has just changed the topic. Lee Vicens and Simon Kittel, they point out that this is often how the doctrine of analogy is used in theological discourse. It is often just changing the topic, and they are not interested in going off topic. I'm not interested in changing the topic either, so let's get back to God's emotions. So consider the statements, God gets sad sometimes, and Socrates gets sad sometimes. Is this analogical? I mean, not as far as I can tell. This is a very minimal statement. You might try and say that the meaning is different since God's sadness is tempered by his knowledge of the future. But notice what you're doing here. You're changing the subject. You're changing the statement to, God gets sad sometimes, but his sadness is tempered by what he knows will happen in the future. Well, that's just a different statement. If I wanted to make that statement, I could have, because I am a competent language user. But that's not the statement I asked us to consider. And notice that this different statement is still univocal with the following statement. Socrates gets sad sometimes, but his sadness is tempered by what he knows will happen in the future. Well, I mean, all of our emotions are tempered by what we know will happen in the future. I mean, that's not something that is different between us and God. All the examples that I've discussed in this episode demonstrate that this is, in fact, a regular experience that we all have. And in fact, the open theist Keith Ward pointed this out a very long time ago. He said that God can empathize with our feelings of hopelessness, but God cannot feel utterly hopeless himself. God cannot make that emotional evaluation of the situation precisely because God knows that he has a plan for the future that is guaranteed to succeed. If an open theist like Keith Ward can say that about God, well, then why can't a neoclassical theist? I don't see why I can't say such things. So here's the final point I want to make. Even if God's emotions are analogical, whatever that would mean, God will still be moved and influenced by things external to himself. And that is exactly what passibility says. So nothing about analogical language pushes us anywhere near impassibility. So long story short, I think that Mike and Tyler have done us a great service with their forthcoming paper. They've pushed me to think more clearly about this topic. This is certainly going to help me kind of get my thoughts in order for a chapter that I have in a forthcoming book called A Little Book About a Big God. But nothing that they have said, nor anything from the different open theists I considered, it hasn't really persuaded me that there is an obvious conflict between passibility and foreknowledge. But Mike and Tyler are absolutely right that this is a topic that needs to be explored more fully in the future. So to all of you listening, help me out. Help me explore this issue in greater detail. Join me, Mike, and Tyler in thinking through these topics together.
And there you have it, another episode of the Reluctant Theologian Podcast. Stay tuned for a special 100th episode.